We talked last week about needing a reference point to reach our goal. Reference points also help us not to drift. They help us to keep our position or to know when we're moving and in what direction we're moving in. So a reference point is a big deal. And in this series, we're talking about Easter aftermath, the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, and what that had to do with the lives of people whose lives he touched in those days and those who have been touched since. A reference point is as important today as it has ever been. Let me give you an example. I'll use the experience we had last night at Sight and Sound, because when we went there, we had an opportunity to see the life of Jesus presented in a way that was just really spectacular. And I just was thinking as I was watching it how moving it is and how important it is. And the reason that it moved me even more was because it comes from a different reference point than our culture. Our culture has a hard time using the arts to bring optimism, to bring hope, to bring joy. Often, our culture sees the arts as a warning voice or as a cynical voice. And there is time and room for that. But when it's all you ever hear, it's just not nourishing to the soul. But this was really good. And what I was impressed by, I think, the most was knowing that they have established a conservatory where people who are artists go, people who draw really well or who are able to stage events really well or able to sing really well. And all these artists get together and they're working to put on these great productions to encourage all those who come. And there are a great many who came and they were thoroughly encouraged. And to provide a reference point. Because so many of us these days, so many of us in whatever generation we're in, there's a lot of talk made of different generations. But whatever generation we find ourselves, a lot of times we get ground down by the events of life. And we need a reference point to let us know what the right way to go is and how to get there. The risen Christ must be our reference point, not what the world thinks. Often we just look to see what everybody else is saying, and then we just trot along. Or we trot with them to a certain extent until we realize we shouldn't be, and then we try not to, but that gets really difficult. One of my commentaries says, "The fact that Jesus Christ died and afterward rose from the dead is both the central doctrine of Christian theology and the major fact in the defense of its teachings. If we don't have the resurrection, we really don't have anything. And if you doubt me, read 1 Corinthians 15, as the Apostle Paul just lays it out. We must have the resurrection. Thank God we do. And so we need to understand what's going on with the resurrection and what that means for us. It is the reference point by which we measure our lives. It's the reference point by which we measure our faith. And the world has no reference point like that. That's why they need to hear from us that there is a rock that will not move. For the world, fame is the reference point. But how far does that go? A year, 10 years, 50 years, 500 years. How long does it go? Another reference point is money. How far does that go? Until we die. As Billy Graham once said, he's never seen a hearse followed by a U-Haul. And we need to remember the importance of money. It may be important, but it's not that important. In the aftermath of Easter, our reference point is clear: the risen Christ. We need to use that reference point to guide our lives. We need to use it often. We need to use it well. This next section that we're going to look at, this next story, has to do with what in theology is called the bodily resurrection of Christ. But I'm going to try to not overemphasize the theology to the exclusion of what it means for our lives. Theology is great. I enjoy theology. I enjoy reading about theology. Theology at one time was called the queen of the sciences, above physics and chemistry and all else. Now, it's not even considered a science. In fact, it's not even considered true. It's just considered a matter of your opinion. Your truth, my truth, somebody else's truth, and that's how we move through it. But there's much more to theology than that, and I'm not saying that theology isn't significant. It is, but it must be tethered to practice to make a real impact in our lives. And if you doubt that, you really need to read the New Testament some more, because in the New Testament letters, whenever it talks about theology, the writer then turns to what does it mean for me right now in my life? What does it mean for you right now in yours? So that's what we're going to talk about. So we're going to talk about the bodily resurrection of Christ. In other words, he's no ghost. A lot of people love ghost stories. I used to love them more than I do now. I don't like the way the ghost stories go now, because they're so scary that I end up thinking about them too much. And again, in my brain. And then, it's hard to unthink them. You know, it's hard to not see them. As I've said before, I went to see the Exorcist when it came out in theaters. This is back in the 70s, so there you go. That's, you can tell by the beard, I'm sure, but, you know, I'm a little bit older than my teens. And I saw this in my teens with a bunch of other seminary students. I've always found that funny. And after I saw that movie, I said, this is awful. I am going to really try to forget that I have ever seen this movie. I have worked really hard since then not to remember stuff. I'll say the movie, but I don't want to remember the things that went on. I don't want anybody to tell me the plot and all that. I remember enough. I don't need it. But ghost stories are fun in a way, as long as you're not in one, right? Because ghost stories kind of play around with the supernatural. Ghosts, you know, they're supposed to be dead, but they still get around real well for things that are supposed to be dead. But you don't have to acknowledge Christ. You just have to acknowledge the supernatural. Is there something beyond you? When I was growing up, in our neighborhood, we had a house that was deserted. Nobody had lived there for a long, long time. And over time, rumors developed that it was haunted. Now, we're talking about a time when I was about 5 or 6 years old. And I guarantee you, I never walked in that house. The saying it was haunted was good enough for me. I didn't need to go prove it. And I didn't even know anybody who had ever gone in. That was the power that it had over us, you know, kids. We didn't bother. We didn't know what we might meet. So the idea of ghost stories, you know, they have an attraction to us. I think many churchgoers are ghost disciples. What I mean by that is that they acknowledge the supernatural, but often without thinking about it, they don't acknowledge Christ. We've talked about this before in this series and elsewhere with Easter Sunday's message about the fact that Christ reigns. He is King Jesus. He is the risen Christ. And that's important because kings rule. It's what they do. And we went into that in some detail. You can't have a king and him not rule. That's what kings do. That's who they are. If you're going to say that Jesus is Lord, you're saying that he's king, which means he's in charge, you're not, because kings are in charge. That's who they are. That's what they do. So we're talking about King Jesus. But a lot of times we say Lord, but we don't exactly listen to what Jesus has to say. In other words, we don't acknowledge his lordship. We don't acknowledge that he is king in our practice, in the way we actually conduct our everyday business. Judas obviously was a ghost disciple. He pretended to be, maybe to himself, for most of the 3 years that he followed Christ. Maybe he didn't even realize that there were important ways that he was diverging from the way Jesus was going. He seemed to have lost his reference point. And his reference point appears from the Bible to have been money. He was the treasurer of the group, and he was very concerned about how the money was spent. And that may have been what tempted him to go and get 30 pieces of silver from the Pharisees to betray Christ. But you don't have to betray Christ to be a ghost disciple. You just need to emphasize spiritual things but ignore physical things. What I mean by that is that you can know your Bible really well. You can know how to pray really well, even in public. You can know how to discuss theology. And then in the way you treat somebody who's hurting, you'd rather give them a Bible verse than a piece of bread. James talks about that. He says that if you believe, but you don't live it out, do you really? And I think a lot of us know a lot of Bible, but don't put it into practice in our lives the way we need to. And I don't exempt myself from that. I think, in fact, that's how many church fights get started. And I know that many in this room have been a part of some sort of hubbub at some place of worship for some reason. And a lot of times, both sides can quote Scripture in a way that would match any of the Pharisees in the New Testament. They know it, but then when it comes right down to treating one another with love, they don't show it. And for today, let's call these guys ghost disciples. What needs to happen to a ghost disciple is his faith needs to get more and more solid, based on the rock of truth that is Jesus Christ. More and more solid in terms of dealing with the physical world that God has also created. That it is not just a question of being spiritually strong. That's good and correct and right. And I'm not saying here that you shouldn't pursue spiritual things. You should. But you can't have your eyes on heaven and your feet not on the ground. You need to be doing things in a real and tangible way to really convey the faith that you say that you possess. And that's why I think this passage is very valuable in Luke 24. Because Jesus is trying to correct an imbalance. He shows up, but he frightens everybody because they think he's a ghost. In other words, he has a spirit but no substance. So, in this passage, Luke is making clear that Christ didn't just rise spiritually, he also rose physically. He is no ghost, and he does not want us to be either. God created us to be spiritual beings, but he also created us to be physical beings as well. And the two are connected, and balancing it is not easy, but it is what we are to do. Luke immediately follows the passage about the two going to Emmaus and Jesus appearing with them with this passage. In the Emmaus passage, they see Christ and they understand him to be physically real. And what they need to learn is he is also the spiritual one that they have been following all along. They need to be open more to what he is saying to them spiritually. So he opens the scripture to them and he discusses everything he is and they realize that this guy that they thought was a stranger, but pretty informed stranger, is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point, he disappears because he's made his point, and now it's time to move on. And he moves on to the rest of the disciples. In fact, I should mention that Luke does a very interesting thing here. In Luke 24, Jesus appears to one person. And then he appears to two in Emmaus, and then he appears to many in Luke 24. In fact, I really shouldn't say that exactly, because I think I might be getting that mixed up with John. Because it doesn't say here that only one showed up. But there is a story. The story in John is that he appears to one person, to Mary, and then later he appears to the Emmaus people. And then he appears to a great many. So, it's clearly connected to the previous passage in time and in theme. It's on the same day, the same resurrection day, the same great day. And the theme carries it along because in verse 36 it says, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace be with you. What they were still talking about was what the disciples who had walked the road of Emmaus had discovered, because they had just come back to Jerusalem to tell everybody, and so they're talking about it, and then Jesus shows up. So, while they were still talking, he starts talking. Peace be with you. And he starts to tell them who he is. But he does not say right now that he is king. He does not say right now that he is spiritual. Right now he says, I'm a human being, like you are. Watch me eat fish. Watch me stand on real feet, even, and watch that those feet have the marks of the cross on them. Touch me and feel my hands, which also have the marks of the cross on them. And so, know that I am a real person. It is I, the one you have known for all this time. What's going on here is that the disciples are touching God. This passage talks to us about Jesus as the God who touches us. And he is the God who can be touched. He is touching in the sense that he is moving, emotionally moving. When we say something emotionally moves, we say it touches us. And he touches us in that way too. But he is a real physical person, someone who could be touched and who did touch. Why do we care about this? What is the importance of the bodily resurrection? It's who we are. We are people who have souls and bodies. And it is who he is. He is also a person with a soul and a body. In fact, his body, after the resurrection, it seems, gives us a glimpse into what our bodies will be like after our own personal resurrection, after we die and go to meet Jesus and God and the Spirit in heaven. And the bodily resurrection reminds us that when God made us in the first place, he made us good, body and soul. Because there have always been those throughout the history of the church who have tried to deny that the body was really any good. But back here in Luke 24, Jesus says, no, I'm physical, and I'm still Christ. I'm both, physical and spiritual. We start out in our lives aware of the physical nature of things. And then at some point, we become aware that there is more than that. And if we don't try to flat out deny it, we recognize that in some sense, the spiritual exists, and then we have to figure out what to do with it. But most of us never really get to the place where we can reconcile the two, where the physical and the spiritual combine. And we realize that this is how God has made us all along. And in order for us to be ourselves, we have to be in the physical world still and also be in the spiritual world. Jesus forgave sins. This is a spiritual thing. Jesus also healed people. This is a physical thing. Jesus knew how to do both. Jesus knew how to be both. And we must be in touch with both too. And again, let me remind you what James said, because I think it's really important. And because there are a great many voices talking about being spiritual, which we should be, but in the process, we cannot forget the other part of who we are. So James says in chapter 2, verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Faith is a spiritual thing. Action is a physical thing. You can even go up to somebody who's hurting physically and say, "I'll pray for you," but do nothing to address their physical needs. And James would say, "What are you doing?" I mean, literally, James would say, "What are you doing?" Because maybe you should be doing something in addition to praying for them. There's nothing wrong with the prayer, but it's not just the prayer. As Jesus says, "I am here physically. It is I myself." So Jesus, instead of teaching theology at first, meets the disciples where they were right at that moment as the people that he's always known them to be. He touches them. In verse 37, it says they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Jesus says to them in verse 39, "A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Jesus is operating on both the levels, with his eyes on heaven and his feet still on the ground. And so must we. If we do that, we are really pleasing God. If we don't, we need to learn how to be more aware of the physical world around us and the needs and the hurts and the fears that are around us. And we need to address them in the name of Christ as well. Down on planet Earth, Jesus had people who were hurting and confused. He needed to show them what it means to follow God. So, what did he do? He addresses their fears. They have very real fears, and those fears are troubling them. So, he reassures them. He says, "Why are you troubled? It is I myself." And when he reassures them by saying, "Look, I'm the same person. I'm the one you've known for 3 years. I'm the one who's walked with you, who's caught fish with you. I'm the one who's healed people in front of your very eyes. I'm the one who has taught you. I'm still here." Because this was part of the problem. This is part of the reason they were troubled, and part of the reason they were afraid, part of the reason they were hurting, and part of the reason they were confused. They had invested everything in Christ. And then he died. And now they're hearing these reports that he's back. And who can believe that somebody came back from the dead? I mean, really. And then that night, there he is. And they don't know what to do. It seems sometimes with the disciples that their default mode was to be frightened. But then again, imagine what they were dealing with. We live on the other side of the resurrection. To us, it is familiar. To them, it was unique, so impossible, they could barely get their minds around it. And Jesus understood their fears. He didn't quote scripture to them. He didn't tell them he prayed for them. All those things are fine. But what he did to them was say, "It's me. I'm still here. I still care about you. I came. I'm standing here. It's me." And in reassuring them, he also tries to convey some sort of understanding to them. I know you're troubled. I know you're upset. I know you've forgotten by now that I said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." I know that too much has happened and you haven't been able to make sense of it all yet. And friends, this is what he does for you and for me. He addresses our fears. Jesus is the high holy one. He is the one who sits at the right hand of God. There is much theology to be said about all of that. But the theology has to be put into practice. And one of the places it's put into practice is to address our fears. We serve the awesome God of the universe who knows us and loves us. We do not ever need to fear to be in his presence. When we are in his presence, we should find calm. And so he starts by saying, "Peace be with you." He knew they weren't at peace. That's why he wished it for them. But they needed to find it. And the only place they were going to find it was with the risen Christ. So he addresses their fears. He will also do that for you. And he wants you to do that for others. In verse 38, he also says, "Why do doubts rise in your minds?" Now, this is a difficult subject because we don't like to admit that we have doubts. And yet, we do. If nothing more than passing clouds going through our minds, doubts float in, float out. Hopefully they don't stick, but sometimes they do. From time to time we wonder, how could God do this? That is not who I think God is. And these disciples were undergoing spiritual warfare the like of which we cannot imagine. Surely they had doubts. And if the disciples of Jesus can have doubts, surely we can have doubts too. They can occur. They are part of the spiritual warfare that takes place when we are doing battle for the souls of men. When we're out in the world, a world that mocks God, that is cynical and sarcastic of anyone who, who even begins to say anything religious, much less anything Christian. Like the first tempter, they say, "Hath God said?" And we wonder, well, did he? And even in the Lenten story, we have Gethsemane. Such a difficult place. So difficult to understand what is going on. And yet, Jesus is at that point ready to just not do it. He would like the cup to pass. Even though he always comes down and saying, "My will, not thine." So what do we do with doubts? Well, we can't ignore them. They'll just get worse. We need to face them. if we face them, then they can be addressed. They can be eased. And that's what Jesus does here. We can't let doubts paralyze us. We can let them float in and we can let them float out, but they don't have to stay. They can be, our minds can be kind of like Teflon in that way, kind of like slide through. Let them just go. And not bother our overall faith in a God of love and grace. These disciples were particularly vulnerable. They were demoralized. They were wary of the Jewish authorities. One of the other gospels says they had the doors locked for fear of the Jews. And although the scripture doesn't exactly say it, they were probably fatigued. It had been a terrible night. Doubtless they got little sleep. And now here they are, well into the next day. No one is at their best when they're exhausted. Jesus knows this. And he knows them. So he eases their doubts. He says, okay, you think I'm a ghost? See my hands. See my feet. Touch me. I am the God who can be touched. Touch me and see that I am flesh and bones, that I am physical. And that doesn't mean I'm not spiritual, but I'm also physical. And that's what you need to know right now, my friends. You need to know that I am real. And for many of us, real is very significantly defined by, is it physically present, tangible? And Jesus is the God who came to us and became one of us, tangible, the God who can be touched. And so he says, I am no ghost. Look, you can verify it for yourselves. And it says even there at that point, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then, apparently, even then, that wasn't enough, because the next verse says, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, in other words, they were just so befuddled, they still didn't know what to think. Jesus does something completely remarkable. He says, you got some fish? And then he eats the fish. A very normal, average act, probably done 1,000 times in that village that day. And yet, this one time, it showed that Jesus was who he said he was, the God who is there, the God who can be touched, the God who is physical and spiritual. The God, in one of the commentaries, says Jesus was raised in a real body that had new spiritual qualities. We'll talk about those new spiritual qualities another time. That's not this message. But he had a body. The nature of it is hard to determine, but it does seem as though however he was is how we will be. And so we can have our doubts eased by talking to the one who knows us and who understands that we don't always put things together the right way all at once. We need to know him better and ease our doubts with proof and with truth. And when we do that, as he addresses our fears, we become more solid, less of a ghost ourselves. When he eases our doubts, we become more solid and less of a ghost ourselves, more ready to embrace the physical things. And then the final thing that he does, he opens your mind. It says in verse 45, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Now he wanted to show them that this had always been seen, that this had always been the way it was supposed to go. It's not some event that occurred out of the blue. It's part of the plans of God all along. So he tells them who he really is. He is the Christ. He is the one who suffered. He is also the one who rose. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And who's going to do that? You, my friends. You, my disciples. I will not be here much longer. You will do this for me. You will take the baton and go from there. You have a job to do. So He opens their minds to show them all this truth. Christ showed up for them so that they would understand who it was that they had been following all this time, because what they thought they knew is undergoing rapid and near complete revision. There's so much that they didn't get on one side of the cross, the before side, that they are now just starting to come to grips with on this side, and then after the empty tomb as well. The Scriptures show the resurrection. The Scriptures show the result. And Christ showed up with instructions for their next job. Now, first, they're supposed to wait. That's the first thing they need to do. He said, stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Here, He's talking about what's going to happen in Acts chapter 2. This is Pentecost. This is the Holy Spirit. This is the promise that God has made to them. And because of that, they will have the power to be witnesses and bring the truth of God into many, many people's lives. They will be witnesses of these things. They were witnesses because the risen Christ appeared among them. The risen, real, physical, bodily resurrected Jesus Christ appeared in their midst. And they realized that the one that they had followed was so powerful that not even death could conquer Him. And because of that, death couldn't conquer them either. And because of that, death cannot conquer us either. Because you see, the instructions that Jesus has for His disciples here are our instructions too, if we are His disciples. We are to be witnesses of these things as well. We did not see them, but we know who did. And if we believe in what they say, then it is as though we have seen it. And besides that, we have met Christ. He has shown up in our lives in some fashion. And then everyone has the choice whether or not to accept Him or not. But I would imagine that most here have. And if you have not, maybe today is the time. But He opens your mind to see His Word. And when He does that, now you have the rock of Scripture to stand on, and now you can really be solid. You don't have to be blown around by every wind of teaching. You don't have to be double-minded, unstable in all your ways. You can be someone who can stand tall for Christ. You can row against society's tide and still go where you need to go. You can still keep the reference point of Jesus Christ in mind and let that reference point guide you in the way that you need to travel to get where He wants you to go. But for that to happen, you need to be in touch with Jesus. He is reaching for you. He is solid as truth itself. So may we be, not ghost disciples, but solid rock followers of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We ask You to bless us now as we consider all these things. We ask that You would, for those who have never really made the commitment to follow You in this way, may they do that. May they follow You for who You are, who You fully are, body and soul, the risen Christ. And may they find their way with You as their true north, pointing them in the direction they need to go. And for those who have already made that commitment, may today be a day where they ascertain if they've been using the right reference point, or if they may have been drifting a little bit, or maybe gotten a little confused and turned around. And Father, may they find, again, their reference point in the resurrection, and through that know which way to go and where they are going, and go there in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in your name. Amen.